May God's name be glorified. It is good to see you all who have gathered here this evening, and as well as those who are virtually attending. The temperature has dropped and there's a big storm that's brewing outside. But God is faithful and protecting us every moment. And I've been texting Sue as well. She's back home. She's not here, and letting her know that, hey, I'm here, so she doesn't, that ringer doesn't go off. Praise be to God for his blessings. As we have been meditating on the many names of God, and which describes the different aspect of the many-faceted character of God himself, I will be sharing this evening about Jesus Christ, him being the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? What does it mean? How can the knowledge and understanding of who he is truly bring us into an experience of God's abundant grace and also peace with God? Is there a newfound understanding and appreciation and serving and worshiping God when we know who he is and through these many different names of God? We are all familiar with the term Alpha and Omega that is used in the Bible about Jesus Christ, who he is, about God being divine and his attributes that follow him. But when we explore about the characteristics of God, specifically the Alpha and Omega, it has a far-reaching implication. We get to appreciate the power and the glory of God because of what it is, for the fact that he has that power over every person, every object, every event that happens through prophecy, through events that happen in this world. We see that he's the one who has that power and glory. So we see the how God exercises his sovereignty over everything that that it is, over his name. Alpha and Omega has a direct link to it. Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, when he first started greeting the seven churches in Asia, he goes on by saying that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, which speaks of the fact that his presence and his rule is not limited to time. His judgment over the church is on behalf of his authority and as well as of him being the source of all truth. He is the morally highest being that we can ever conceive of, and that is who Jesus Christ is. So when we look at here, just wanted to give a context, both secular, and then we will dive in the word of God. So when we look at secularly, we see the word Alpha and Omega, that the first and the last alphabet of the Greek letters. There are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet, which is, when compared to the English language, there's about 26 letters. The Greek language is one of the most earliest known languages that we can know, which is much older than the English language, which has a lot of vowels and consonants that we kind of see through, through the fact of what we have seen now. It's much more older that we see today through Greek and through Latin languages itself. And also we can see symbols and labels that have been identified, such as Omicron. What is that? COVID-19, correct? And so that is also derived from the Greek alphabet. It is one of the 15th letter in the Greek alphabet. So it is only appropriate for Apostle John to be able to describe God Almighty in this way because of his supremacy, because of who he is, in the most universal and most ancient way in which the Greeks have written these letters. Because our God existed forever, and he exists now, and he will forever exist throughout in the future. Psalm 90 verse 2 says that even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is what he says, because the psalmist is saying that the world that has been created, the earth that we see and everything in it, all the mountains and everything has been created by an eternal God. There is no way that a mortal person can ever create all of those things, or let alone create anything at all. But for the fact that he's eternal God makes sense of knowing that he's the one who made all that. Also, another point to make is that in the Jewish culture, we see that when rabbis typically want to express the totality of a sum of a situation or an event, they would kind of quote that as well. They would kind of commonly use the first and the last letters of the Hebrew letters, and which kind of indicates the whole of things. So in the Hebrew letter, we can say it's Aleph and Tav. I might be saying it incorrectly, but that is the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's how they would describe the totality of things. So we might guess here, Apostle John, who is probably using the same method here to describe the sovereignty of God, describe the eternality of who God is in the Greek language. So we see the Alpha and the Omega to describe who Jesus is. Then we go on here and we see again, because God is eternal, because God is timeless, there exists that eternal or that everlasting duration. Because God is omnipotent, we see that there exists that infinite space that we all see and read about. And that is what we see in Psalm 90, verse 2. It says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that is what we see here. You know, time and space are, we see that they're relational. And they are dependent on the fact of who the existence of God and himself. So when we see Jesus is saying that he is the Alpha and the Omega, he identifies himself also as the beginning and the end, the first and the last as well, for us to be able to make it clear that he is the true, the originator of everything that we see, the source of everything. He is the only creator. He is the only true sustainer of both visible and invisible things. And that's what we see here. Then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, the only God. You know, there is no other way of salvation. So there needs to be that prayer. When we pray for the lost and the unbelieving, we are praying for them to know the true God, because he is the only God and him who identifies himself as Jesus Christ. And he says that as the only God, that is a statement of eternality, which applies to God. Then in 1 Timothy verse 17, we see now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Brother Alex, over the past Sunday, he had shared about the grace of God, and specifically from the life of Paul, and how Paul, that as he was growing into maturity, into ever so maturity, we see that his faith in him led Paul to express his humility even deeper and deeper. And in response to that, we see that he acts in worship to God. And that is what we see here in verse 17, that his response was in all glory and all honor to the Almighty God. So let's look at some Bible passages when we speak about the word the Alpha and the Omega, what that means. We can see that in the book of Revelations, there is actually three verses that refer specifically to what that means. And I just wanted to read it out. Revelation 1 and 8, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then in Revelation 21:6, it says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And then again, we see in Revelation 22 and 13, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So let's take a look at some observations we can make from this verse. First, we can see about his supremacy. We can see about he is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. As I had said before about the seven churches that Apostle John had written, and we see over the, you know, our Lord having that omnipotence, having that supremacy over the seven churches as a body of Christ, as a universal church, that he is there to rule and to reign over everything that there is. You know, the dimension and the scope to know that he can rule, that he can judge, that he knows everything completely belongs to Christ. That is who is and who was and who is to come. Another observation is that Jesus Christ has the power to make all things new. You know, when in the end of the Revelation, John actually saw the new heaven and the new earth coming down. And in there, he makes a reference saying that all the former things have passed away. The old earth, the sin nature, the sinfulness, the death, devil has all been crushed, have all been completely destroyed. And now the God who is eternal, the God who is infinite in nature, has caused new things to appear, and that is who our God is. You know, only Jesus Christ is the infinite source, and we see of the fulfillment of those who readily thirst for him. He freely offers himself to those who believe in him. Revelation 21 and 6. Another observation we can make is that Jesus again testifies to the church about his second coming. And in that second coming, he promises this imminent coming where he says, "Behold, I come quickly." That's what he says. He's there to reward them who is faithful, to give them his reward to those who believe in him according to their works that they have done. So brothers and sisters, how promising, how assuring is that? And how fulfilling is that to be able to know that the one that we believe in is this Lord who is eternal, who is glorious, and that we can worship him because he is eternal, he's immortal, and he's everlasting God. So in Revelation 1:8, when Jesus says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord who is, who was, and who is to come, he is actually portraying the eternal and everlasting character of who he is. So let's take a little bit closer look at the fact of that first expression when Jesus says that I am the beginning and the end. What does that mean? You know, the beginning and the end, another phrase that he uses here, it describes the characteristics of God. As the Alpha and Omega, this is one of the things that he does. You know, I used to be in track and field when I was growing up in middle school and high school. I love track. I love to run, and I think God had blessed me there. And I used to get a lot of medals. I used to bring in like about 9-10 medals with a trophy cup, and I used to be so excited. And there was a time in middle school that I had a chance to go to the state to run. And it was a fanfare of thousands of people there because you had kids from different schools come there and see what was going on because it's a state final that had happened. And I was extremely nervous. But my focus was all about seeing the start line, the beginning line, and seeing the end line. I was so focused. I was extremely focused, nervous at the same time. And you can see there are referees throughout the lane because I was running a 100-meter dash. And there were referees. And as soon as the referee had shot the gun, or before he shot it, I ran. I ran before he shot it. And I was, to my surprise, I was excited because I didn't see anyone beside me because there was no one there. And then you can see halfway through, the referee had said, stop, you can't go. It's a false start. You got to go back. And as soon as I heard that, I got disappointed. I got winded. Now I got to go back in that line again. And fortunately, I came out third. That is because of the grace of God. But we can see the fact of us knowing the beginning and knowing the end. We are so focused at it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he says that he is the beginning and the end, he's speaking in the sense of saying that he is not the beginning and the end of the things, but in totality, he can be the field, he can be the track, he can be everything that's going on there for us to make sense of it. Because he is the one who has created the universe. He is the one who is in creation of the earth in time. He is he that did it. And it is similar to saying that he always existed and will always exist forever. So the next point here is that it speaks of the fact that as Jesus Christ came to this earth, he incarnated himself in human flesh. And that's what we see here as John the Baptist has had corroborated, saying that the eternality of the incarnate God. We see many evidences through the word of God where we see that he has no beginning and no end. And we see that in the book of John. The word of God says that he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And John the Baptist said that he who is before me is the one who is preferred. And he was before me, which speaks to the fact that he was in the beginning. That's one of the evidence that we can see in the book of John. One of the other evidence that we can see is in John chapter 10, where he says that Jesus Christ says that I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. So we see that there are many marks in the Bible which speaks of the fact of him being the beginning and the end. Then in point three, he has made everything beautiful in his time. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has put eternity in the hearts of men. No one can find out the works that God does from beginning to the end. You know, when King Solomon had wrote the book of Ecclesiastes about the nature and the applicability of time, we see that he explains about the human labors, how we labor, and it's a God-given task that happens. And in it, God has made and put eternity in the heart of men. for the purposes of searching for him, for the purposes of knowing who he is, that our soul and our purpose is completely satisfied in him. But here we go, there's that underlined verse that says that, but who can find or cut, but no one can find out the works that God had done from the beginning. So why? What does that mean? I mean, we see that there is that deep desire, right, for our soul to yearn and to seek after God and to know him. Because he is our everything, he is our everlasting joy. But however, to learn about or study or examine these things, it is hard because God has not fully given it to us, and it's God's eternal working because we are finite creatures. And then in Colossians 1:18, it says, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things he may have the preeminence. When Paul had actually described about the preeminence of Christ, about his authority, about his dominance, we see that he is saying that he is perfect and in the exact likeness of God. Being in the form of God, he is always, he's always in eternity and he will be there forever. He's fully God in every ways. And we see that in the book of Genesis. We see that in the book of Matthew. In the book of Genesis, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that this marked the beginning of time and space. And in the book of Matthew, we also see when Jesus had, when the Pharisees had actually questioned Jesus about the lawfulness about divorcing one's wife. And what is there a just reason for it? And Jesus said that the God who made the man and woman in the beginning is who he is. Yeah, and he goes on by explaining about marriage, that the oneness and the unity in marriage is inseparable unless man gets in there and separates it. So we see God also creating marriage, family, relationship of his character. Then lastly, we see one of the other aspect of Alpha and Omega is him being the first and the last. Another alternative expression is used here for the characteristics of who God is. Because as the first and the last in the book of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, he declares the aspect of Jesus, his nature, and as part of time, of part of him being the triune God. And we see in the book of Isaiah, where he reads in 41 verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and I am the last. Then in Isaiah 44 and 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord, the host. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no other God. And in Isaiah 48 verse 12, it says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. So some quick observations there. When prophet Isaiah had predicted the nation that surrounded Israel, they were enemies of the nation of Israel, right? And they were against God's truth, against God's values. And eventually God is their help as, you know, being the leader of the nation. The lands and the islands that had surrounded the nation of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, represented these types of nations. You know, here in Isaiah, God is challenging the nations that refuse to wait on him. He says to be silent, to be in awe of him, and to respond. Because God is demanding the nations here, to saying to them, collect your best arguments, bring everything to me and present it, and so you may plead your case before me. So within that same context in Isaiah, we also read about a famous king, which is the Persian king, who is Cyrus the Great. There we see that he had accomplished a lot of victories through conquering different nations. You know, but it is not because of Cyrus's strength. It is not because of his vastness of his kingdom or his military powers, but let alone God Almighty, the I Am, the first and the last. He's the one that was orchestrating every event. So the Jewish exiles people, the Jewish people who was exiled in Babylon, could be out of there and come back to Jerusalem. So in Isaiah 41 and 4, we see here is another attribute that we see of God when he says that I am the Lord, I am the first and I'm the last. I am he. And it is because of God's eternality that he is able to drive out nations and to install nations. And that's what we see in context of the book of Isaiah. However, and he does it however and wherever God pleases. That is who God is. It is God's eternal nature to be first and last. and that he is able to build nations out of the womb. And where do we see that? You know, when God says that, you know, I have built nations out of the womb. It's in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of Genesis we see when Rebekah and Isaac, right? When Rebekah had some tough times trying to conceive, she was barren. She had some tough times trying to conceive. Isaac was actually pleading before God, you know, to help to, you know, for my wife, you know, and God heard Rebekah's cry, saying that these two nations are in your womb. There will be two people that will be separated from your body. One will rule over the other. One will be stronger over the other. And we see God taking part in it as him being the first and the last. Then in Isaiah 44:6, we see when God was blessing Israel, he said that there is no other God but him. You know, Jesus Christ, when he is directly affirming his deity by saying that I am, it follows him being the first and the last. You know, within the realm of identifying himself as the first and the last, we see God's involvement in this earth. Where do we see that? We see that when he says that he is the true king of Israel, that he is the redeemer of their people, that he is the Lord of hosts. So within the first and the last, we see God involving them, himself in mankind, in their relationship, in who he is. You know, and only God can make these exclusive claims the way he did because of his deity and because of his ability to be the first and the last. So he is able to come out of history and go back into history at the same time because of his attribute of being first and the last. It was John Piper that had said that if God is not sovereign, he is not God and we are all hopeless. To be God is to be sovereign. To be sovereign is to be God. And that is a very powerful statement that he had made, because that truly speaks of the sovereignty, the eternality of God in the synonym to his name. And lastly, Isaiah 48:12, we see that in God's redemptive plan to save his people, he is asking Jacob. He's asking Jacob to listen to him. He's asking the nation of Israel to listen to him, because I, whom you love and cherish, I have called you by my name. That is who he is. As I am, he is the first and he is also the last. So clearly we can see Jesus here, Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last in so many different ways, right? He is the first. We can see that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. In Hebrews 12:2, we see that, signifying the fact that he begins and he carries our salvation, our faith and belief in him to the end. Another area is that he's the sum and substance of the scriptures. You know, the totality, the sum and the substance, the word of God completely exists forever because of who he is. The substance of the scripture then goes even a little bit further by saying that he is both the law and the gospel. You know, in John 1 and throughout the chapters, we can see that he's actually fulfilling the law. And where do we see that? We see that in Matthew 5, right, with the Beatitude. And we see as he's fulfilling the different the laws and the rules, every explanation of that kind of develops and adds of who he is. And he's the one who completes those laws. Then we see that he is the beginning focus and theme of the gospel of grace. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we specifically see that it is not by works, but by faith in him that we believe and we are children of God. And then also we see that in all of salvation, we see before God, he is the justification before God, the perfect justification and the final sanctification of his people. So in ending, what does it all happen? What's happening here in summary? You know, we see Jesus Christ, our Lord, as the Alpha and the Omega, as the eternal nature, his role in creation. We see his sustaining the universe of who he is and his fulfillment as the Messiah to us. And those who read the word of God, and we see referring in the book of Revelation, in the book of Isaiah, about him being the Alpha and Omega, he is saying eventually and finally that one day I will come. I will return. I will take you to myself. And I, you know, and he's declaring that only God incarnate could make that possible with the claims that he has made. So Jesus Christ, as him being the Alpha and the Omega, It is the fact that he will not withstand his judgment, that there's no one else that is able to withstand the judgment of God. That is for sure, that is eternal, and that will happen. There is nothing on the other side of Omega. Remember, we had talked about him being Alpha and Omega. There's nothing on the other side. We cannot find anything beyond him. You know, how amazing is that to know that if he was a tyrant or if he was an evil God, you know, we would have been disappointed and hopeless. But praise be to God, he is filled with everlasting love and hope and joy, and he's a true source of our hearts. And then we see that he expressed himself in the most universal and ancient ways, that in all the languages, in all the knowledge, and all the alphabets that we see on this earth cannot hold or convey to speak about who God is. Then we read about him being the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things and the close of everything that he had created. And we had seen a couple of evidences through the book of John in the attributes of him being in the beginning and his ability to have that power over the end, and that he exists beyond the concept of the word that we use end. He exists beyond that. And finally, we see that he is the first and the last. His deity allows him to be the great that I am, the first and the last. Why? Because he rules and he sustains the nations. You know, his redemptive plan in the gospel that we see through grace, through faith alone and not by works. And finally, he is the perfect and only justification before God in the final sanctification of his people. So as we close here this evening, I'm hoping that we have that newfound appreciation of serving and worshiping our God, knowing that we have that understanding of who he is as the Alpha and the Omega. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Father, of knowing that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal God, the Almighty One, the one who was and who is and who is to come. Father God, we are thankful, O Lord God, and knowing, Lord, that you are the perfect witness, that you are the one, O Lord God, who has died on that cross, shed your precious blood to give us life and that life eternal. And Father God, we are grateful knowing that you will come again, O Lord God, to Father, to bring us into your presence. And until that moment, Father, help us, Father, to know the truth of God and to know the meaning of your names. And Lord God, how great and how powerful you are, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. And we all praise and honor and glory belongs to you. We pray that you may bless us this evening as we spend time sitting before, Lord, your feet, Lord, pouring out our hearts and our supplications. And truly, O Lord God, finding in our hearts that joy and that strength to continue yet another day, because we belong to you and that we will be in your presence forever. We ask all these things in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.